Well, tonight I thought it would be important if we started a mini series on prayer and really the theology of prayer. And so we will begin part one of that today. And so with that in mind, let's come to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you know our needs. You know what we lack. You know what we lack spiritually, how we are impoverished without you, without your word. Father, we pray that you would send a generous portion of your spirit so that we might come to a deeper understanding of your word and so that we may learn what it means to pray and to pray unto you so that our souls may be satisfied in you. Teach us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I believe that one area of our Christian life that we would all admit that is lacking or can always get better and improve on is our prayer life. There is no one who has said after praying, you know, I have prayed enough for the day, right? No, we always feel like we can pray more, but don't. Now, I know we've heard hundreds of sermons and read many books on the topic of prayer, and it usually focuses on our defective practices of prayer, how undisciplined we are, how lazy and how lacking in resolve that we are, right? And the effect is to make us feel both guilty and discouraged. A terrible legalism seems to surround the subject of prayer. Preachers, you know, will wax eloquent on the examples of great saints like Luther and Spurgeon, who regarded 3 hours of prayer in a day as the norm. And we've heard sermons that pointed to the fact that Jesus himself got up really early in the morning while it was still dark and into a solitary place to pray. And we'll often hear preachers say, since Jesus, the Son of God, felt the necessity to pray before dawn, how much more do we? Now, while we must be rebuked for our prayerlessness, and though the examples of the great saints has its place to exhort us, I've often walked away less inclined to pray and more emotionally blackmailed when I hear sermons like this. I believe a big reason is because we have been instructed and rebuked and exhorted to pray without understanding the essence of prayer. A.W. Pink is right when he writes, in the great majority of books written and in the sermons preached upon prayer, the human element fills the scene almost entirely. It is the conditions which we must meet, the promises we must claim, the things we must do in order to get our prayer requests granted. But he says, and God's claim and God's right and God's glory are often disregarded. How true this is. So though I will be sure to highlight the practice of prayer and the imperatives of prayer, we will take a different approach. One that will begin from God's end, and one I hope will lead to greater delight and devotion to pray. Now Spurgeon did say that prayer is beyond question the highest activity of the human soul. Martin Lloyd-Jones also says, man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. The moment you take prayer seriously, you begin to learn its profound character. Now, of course, there are those who think that prayer is rather simple and are not aware that it is difficult, and for they mechanically say their prayers. They simply repeat the Lord's Prayer, and they offer up their well-worn phrases. They offer up a few petitions, and they think they have prayed. But such a person has not even begun to pray. The moment that you begin to realize what you're doing in prayer, you become acutely aware that you are engaging in the most profound activity found in the human soul. Because in prayer, you come face to face with God. And while prayer is the highest activity of the human soul, it is also at the same time the ultimate test of man's spiritual condition. The famous words of the Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane rings true when he says, what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more. Prayer is the measure of us all in God's sight. There is nothing that reveals more about our spirituality as much as our prayer life. Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Have you noticed that? It is easier to give our offerings and our tithes than to pray. while giving our offering may take some form of sacrifice, we who've been Christians for some time have itemized our tithes and offerings in our monthly budget, and we've dropped in our offering in the box in the same way we drop our mail in the mailbox. Even the non-Christians in this world know something about giving and giving back to the community, raising funds for charities and all the rest. Dare I say preaching too is comparatively easier than praying. Because when one is preaching, one is speaking to men. But when a man prays, he is speaking to God. And so when one prays before the presence of God, our true spiritual condition is revealed. We give ourselves to talking with our coworkers all day, chatting and texting with our friends with relative ease and with great frequency throughout the day. But we have less to say to God when we are alone with Him. You see, prayer tells a lot about us, where we are spiritually, more than you know. Therefore, when we are alone with God in prayer, this is the ultimate test of our spiritual condition. But not only is prayer the highest activity of the human soul, and not only is it the ultimate test of our spiritual condition, but there is always an unbreakable link between a person's prayer life and conduct. W. Graham Scroggie, a faithful Scottish minister, once said that a prayerful life is a powerful life. A prayerless life is always a powerless life. Beloved, we live as we pray. There is no such thing as compartmentalizing your prayer life with other aspects of your life. No, we live as we pray, and we pray as we live. Praying and living are married together by God. This is the reason I'm sure that the disciples asked Jesus one day in Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us to pray. I mean, think of all the questions that the disciples could have asked Jesus in following him so intimately in his life. They could have asked Jesus, teach us how to turn water into wine. That would have been a cool trick, right? Or Jesus, teach us how to walk on water. Or Jesus, teach us how to calm the storms. Oh, but the burning question of their hearts was, Lord, teach us to pray. The disciples must have seen a link between Jesus' extraordinary prayer life and his power, his example, his character, his entire person. They must have noticed Jesus often withdrawing himself from the large crowds and how he spent nights in prayer. We know the intensity of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed with such anguish and fervency that his sweat became like great drops of blood. We know that at times Jesus lost track of time because of being deeply immersed in communion with his Father. And so the disciples could not help but notice this commitment to prayer. They couldn't help but notice how dependent and how much he desired to be intimate with the Father in prayer. And they saw the connection from his prayer life and his powerful life. And so they asked, Lord, teach us to pray. We desire to pray like you. We want to know God as you know him. Friends, have you ever asked that? Is that the burning desire of your hearts? Have you ever felt dissatisfied with your prayer life and wanted to know what it means to truly pray? Now, if this is not the desire of your hearts tonight, then may I say to you that you are on dangerous grounds. We need to be taught how to pray. It is the pressing need of our day. And so let's begin by asking a very basic question. What is prayer? If you were asked by someone to define what prayer is, what would you say? Well, some say that prayer is nothing more than asking. Webster's dictionary defines prayer as entreaty, an earnest request. But is that right? Is prayer nothing more than merely asking, an earnest request? Now, when we turn to the scriptures, we discover that the scriptures understands prayer much broader than simply asking. For example, we study through 1 Samuel all throughout the book. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, when Hannah prays as a result of the promise that she is to have a child, Samuel, after her years of barrenness, the text says, then Hannah prayed. But if you go through 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10, you will not find one single request. The same thing is found in Jonah's prayer when he wasn't in the stomach of the great fish. There in the second chapter of Jonah, you find those great statements in his prayer. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Just like Hannah, Jonah also prayed without making any request to God. It's more of a declarative praise and adoration to God. And when you turn to certain psalms like Psalm 8, Psalm 23, Psalm 18, we discover too that these are expressions of praise and thanksgiving to God. They're certainly prayers of the psalmist, but no requests are actually recorded. And so the scripture's definition of prayer is much broader than simply asking. It includes adoration, praise, and thanksgiving. Clement of Alexandria, who lived back in the 3rd century, defined prayer as intercourse or communion with God. This definition of prayer is more in harmony with the prayers of the Bible. John Bunyan, who wrote an excellent treatise on prayer, defined prayer as the sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God. At its heart, prayer is communion with God. Now we must consider that the God in whom we commune with is one God in three persons. We believe in one God, yes. And yet we assert that the one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We cannot fully understand it. We assert it. And so when we pray to God, we are not just communing to a God in general, but we are brought to communion with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And what I want to underscore as we work in our definition of prayer is that the God in whom we experience and seek to have knowledge of is God as Father, as Son, and Holy Spirit, ever one God in the endless reaches of eternity. Richard of St. Victor, one of the greatest Scottish theologians, meditated profoundly on the inner nature of God as triune. And he thought of the Trinity of the one God as being rooted in the truth of 1 John that God is love. Thus our God, says Richard, has never been a single, solitary, lonely person, an independent individual cut off within himself. Rather, he has always existed with a rich inner life of communion within the three persons of the Godhead. Even before the creation of the world, he writes, there was perfect unity and love within the Godhead. We know this because Jesus, when he prayed to the Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 24, he said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. And then Jesus says this, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Furthermore, because the inner nature of the triune God is so great and so overflowing, the Father chose to create a world to share this communion with a chosen people for himself, a people created in the image of his Son so that they can reflect the glory of the Son and share in the eternal life and the blessedness of the Trinity. Think of it. The end for which God created us and chose us in Christ was so that we might experience and join in with the fellowship as the Father, Son, and Spirit are already enjoying and have been enjoying throughout eternity. Now we realize that in order to bring us into communion with our triune God, all three persons of the Godhead were involved in our salvation. The Father, in planning and orchestrating the plan of redemption, and in sending the Son into the world that he might be the ultimate means of accomplishing the Father's plan on the cross. And the Holy Spirit, who is the one who applies the salvation benefits into our hearts. Now I say all this because this becomes immensely important in regards to prayer. Because when we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat that again. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, and the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2:18. The Apostle Paul here has one of the greatest theological, profound statements that you will ever find in his epistles. Just in one verse, so much is packed in this verse. Ephesians 2:18. This verse helps us to see that prayer has at its core a Trinitarian framework. We read in verse 18, "For through him, that is Christ, we have our access in one spirit to the Father." Here we see the Blessed Trinity concerned about us and working together for our salvation. But we also see in this verse the purpose of our salvation. The grand end and object of it all is to bring us to God, to give us access to the Father. And so even in prayer, since access has been granted and the privilege of coming face to face with God in communion has been provided, we pray to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is our outline for the next 3 weeks. Tonight, we'll look at the object of prayer, the fatherhood of God. And then our next sermon, we'll look at the basis of prayer, the sonship of Jesus Christ. And then the following week, we'll study the enabling of prayer, the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me first, as we work through our outline, the object of prayer, let me make this first great principle of true prayer. True prayer is prayer that is offered to God, our Heavenly Father. But I'm sure some of you are saying, isn't that obvious? Is not all prayer unto God? Everyone knows that the object of our prayer, of course it is God. We know this is so basic. But that is the point that I'm trying to make. I'm not so sure that it is so obvious. Because on the one hand, you have this erroneous teaching of mysticism that has pervaded our churches. That is, we define God on the basis of what we feel in our hearts. What we feel is the ultimate test of what is right and wrong. And so if we pray and it feels right in our hearts, then we believe that we have prayed to God. And because of this, we've created in our minds an image of God based on what I feel God is like, and that settles. Well, that is not praying to God at all. That's reducing God to a figment of our own imagination. There is no power in that kind of prayer. But on the other hand, you have men praying not to God, but to impress men, or to pray to impress self. Oh, they might have the right theology about God. They might have a way with words that sounds so right and so eloquent. But they may be more concerned with impressing themselves and their listeners than with approaching God. Jesus has something to say about this. He said, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Then he says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. These verses are concerned with the tendency of men to pray to themselves and to other persons rather than to God. You see, it's not obvious as it seems. And so whom do you pray to? Do you pray to the same person Jesus prayed to? Now, I am convinced that if we understood whom we pray to, it would not only revolutionize our prayer lives, but I am convinced that all of our prayers will be answered, for our hearts would be aligned with God. I believe wholeheartedly that this is the key to the whole question of prayer. And so in considering the object of our prayer, let me give you 3 instructions for the rest of the evening. First, stop. And think. Stop and think and consider what you are about to do. There is a sense in which when we pray, we must stop and put our hands over our mouth. That was the issue with Job. You remember in his wretchedness, he couldn't stop talking and justifying himself as time was going on. He felt that God had not treated him kindly and rightly, and Job was running his mouth and expressing his feelings. But when God finally shows up on the scene towards the end of the book, and when he began to reveal himself to him and grills Job, "Where have you been? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, Job, if you have understanding." What was Job's response? He said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." You see, strange as it seems to you, you start praying by saying nothing. Instead, you first stop and think what you are about to do, who you are going to meet. And in order that prayer should be really directed to God, there must be a definite, a vivid realization that God is bending over us and listening as we pray. Oh, but in very much of our prayer, there is really but little thought of God. We are but human and are pressed with the urgency of our situation. Our mind is taken up more with the thought of what we need and is not occupied with the thought of the mighty and loving Father in whom we are seeking it. I mean, isn't it true that oftentimes we are thinking far more of our busy schedules, the business we need to attend to, the pressing need of our lives, than of the great God of whom we are approaching and whom we are asking it? I personally am ready to admit that I fail often in this regard. How many times I have prayed without being conscious of being in God's presence. How many times I have rushed through my prayers so that I can get to my work and the business of the day. We must all feel guilty when we examine ourselves in light of this first instruction. Dr. Reuben A. Torrey, the great Bible teacher and evangelist, used to say correctly that we should never utter one syllable of prayer, either in public or in private, until we are definitely conscious that we have come into the presence of God and are actually praying to Him. If you want to make contact with the living God, you must put your hand over your mouth and stop and think what you are about to do. We must not rush into His presence and offer a sentence or two of petitions and think we are done. We must not have this business-like prayer that quickly rounds off our prayer request and then ends. Oh, but we must pause and consider the God whom we are praying to. And then say like the psalmist in Psalm 25:1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. To you, O God, in you I trust." So stop and think. The second instruction for us tonight is to shut and forget. These words sound so mean. Stop and think, shut and forget. But here's an important truth. To make certain that I am coming properly to God in prayer, I must shut some things out. Go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Now, in warning against praying publicly in hypocritical fashion, and in warning against the public displays of piety, Jesus says this in verse 6. He says, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to the Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Jesus says, go into your closet and lock yourselves out and pray. Now, what does that mean, go into your closet? Does that mean that I have to create some space in my closet and retreat there every time I pray? It does not mean literally that we need to pray in our closets, nor does it exclude all prayer meetings. Jesus is not saying, don't go to a prayer meeting because I have instructed you to pray in secret. Jesus is not excluding public prayers, since public prayers are commended all throughout scriptures, and since Jesus himself prayed publicly for his disciples and the people he ministered to. What Jesus is saying is that whether you pray in public or in private, that there are some things that you need to shut out. We must shut out the world. We must shut out the many, many, many distractions in our lives. I mean, how insulting it is to interrupt your prayer to God and say, just a second, Lord, I got to check my text messages real quick. No, our hearts must be fixed on God. And in order for our hearts to be fixed on him, we must shut everything else out. Friends, let me ask you, what is the aim of your prayer? What is it that you seek most in your prayer? The answer to that question will tell you a lot about whether your prayers are selfish and short-sighted. Jesus teaches us what the aim of all of our prayers ought to be in the true Lord's Prayer. Turn to John 17. And this relates to the second principle of shutting out and forget. John 17, verse 1. Listen to the prayers that Jesus made to his Father. Father, verse 1, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The glory of God was the primary concern of Jesus, and we must have as our target in prayer the glory of God. Now, I'm sure you probably have noticed that in the Lord's Prayer, that is really the disciples' prayer, Jesus teaches us to first put God's concerns before our own. We pray, our Father, we know that, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, before we bring our own needs, our daily bread, forgiveness, protection from sin. God is always first, and then man. And that by putting our needs after the request for the exalting of God, hallowed be thy name, in this we fix in our hearts as our chief end all throughout our prayers. And all other requests we pray for our personal needs, we pray as a means to our Father's glory, not in any spirit in trying to bend God's will to our own. And so John Calvin says it like this. When we ask to be given our daily bread, even though we desire what is to our benefit, here also we ought especially to seek God's glory so as not to ask it unless it redound to his glory. And thus prayer begins and ends not with the needs of man, but with the glory of God. And thus the Lord's Prayer ends, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. My point is this. If the glory of God is the aim of our prayers, then we must be disengaged from everything else. Listen to Matthew Henry's instruction. He says, he that takes aim with one eye shuts the other. If we would direct a prayer to God, we must look off all other things. He says, let not self, carnal self, be the spring and center of your prayers, but God. Let the eye of the soul be fixed upon him as your highest end and all your applications to him. Let this be the habitual disposition of your souls, to be to your God for a name and a praise. And let this be your design in all your desires, that God may be glorified. And so besides all of the distractions from the world that we must shut out, the primary thing that you must shut out is yourself. You shut out and forget other people. And then you must shut out and forget yourself. This is what Jesus means by entering into your closet. Listen, the temptation for us, whether praying publicly or in private, is to be concerned with what other people think of my prayer and be so full of ourselves that we are concerned about our needs and our wants. We may even in private prayer, be in private prayer, and the whole time we may be full of self, thinking about myself, priding myself in my prayer, that I might as well be sounding a trumpet or standing at the street corner, even in my private prayer. Jesus is telling us to shut out and forget yourself. You know, when I preside or enter into the pulpit before the congregation, I know this temptation is so strong that I try to tell myself I need to shut everyone out For I know I'm not speaking to them, but I'm speaking to God. I am leading in prayer to God. So I have to try to shut everyone out and forget myself. And I have to try to keep these words, that the words that I pray in prayer are not for your ears primarily, but I am addressing to God. So I have to tell myself, even before I get here, forget yourself. God is your audience. And this is the principle Jesus wants us to apply. Whether we are praying in private or in public, go into your closet. Shut out everything and everyone and forget yourself. For you are entering into the presence of God and your aim is to glorify Him. Now the third and final instruction, which will take most of our time, is this: realize and worship. Realize and worship. We must not only realize and stop that we are entering into the presence of God when we pray, but we must realize whom we are directing our prayer to. You pray to God only, but we realize that God subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So whom do we pray to? Now, the great minds like John Owen has taught us that we can have prayer and communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. There are places in the New Testament when Stephen, you remember, addressed his prayer to Jesus in Acts 7:59 when he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." There are other places in the New Testament where men have addressed their prayers to Jesus, but those are the exceptions in the New Testament. The normal petition of the New Testament is addressed to the Father. That is why even our Lord Jesus instructed us to say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Now, while there's nothing wrong with addressing our prayers to Jesus or even the Holy Spirit, I believe it is wise for us to follow the normal pattern of the New Testament. Now, let me say right off the bat that only those who are true believers in Jesus Christ can say "Our Father." According to the Bible, God is not the Father of all men. He is uniquely the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He becomes the Father only of those who believe on Christ and are united to Him in faith through the Holy Spirit. That is why the Apostle Paul, in other places in the epistles, especially to Ephesian believers, he addresses God in Ephesians 1:17 as God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Not the God of Abraham, not the God of Isaac and Jacob, like the Old Covenant, but the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has become to us by faith the Father of glory. And so, friend, if you're here and you're not with Christ and you're not in Christ, you can address God as your Father. But let me just tell you that you really belong to the fatherhood of Satan. There are only two families in the world, and there's only two fatherhoods in the world. You either belong to the family of God or you belong to the devil. Either God or your devil is your father. Jesus, in rebuking certain religious Jews, says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Friend, you are children of wrath, children of disobedience, and only God Himself can transfer you from the realm of darkness into the family and the kingdom of His beloved Son. And God gives this great promise to you if you are without Christ here today. As many has received Jesus, He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in His name. And until then, my friend, you can only generically acknowledge God as Father, but you cannot say God is my Father. But this is the very thing that astounds us if we are Christians today. This is the thing that we must realize when we pray to God, that He is my Father. This is the amazing news of salvation. If I may point your attention back again to Ephesians 2:18, it says, "For through Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." Did you hear it? The ultimate end of our salvation is not for our sins to be forgiven. It's not that I may be happy. Not that I may be even reconciled with God, all perfectly good and true. But there is something more wonderful, something more staggering about our salvation. That through the Lord Jesus Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. God in Christ by the Spirit becomes to us our Father, and we've been given access to Him. The great pinnacle of our salvation is to know God as our Father. And John says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father. Not with God, but with the Father, John says. So what about our Father must we principally realize? There are two essential things you need to keep in mind when you consider God as your Father. First, that He is a Father who loves us. Now I know the scriptures speak of the love of Jesus the Son, and also the Holy Spirit as the one who has poured out love of God into our hearts. But it places a special emphasis on the love of the Father that flows through the Son and the Spirit. And thus John Owen tells us, when the scriptures say God is love, it is the love of God the Father that is in view. And Owen says that this is a great discovery of the gospel. Now, outside of Christ, we know God as only full of wrath. We cannot think of God the Father in any other way. And contrary to what the world believes when they say we believe that God is a God of love, the truth of the matter is, apart from Christ, God is a God of judgment and a God of wrath. But the glorious truth of the gospel affirms the love the Father has for His elect, His chosen children. John writes in 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we will be called children of God. He is the one whom, John also writes, for God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. This was a message that our Lord Jesus emphasized to His disciples before His passion and death. The Father Himself loves you. And though it's important to realize that this love neither exists apart from the Son, for Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nor does the Father's love exist apart from the Holy Spirit, as Romans 5:5 makes clear. God's love has poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. Yet these streams of love from the Son and the Holy Spirit flow to us from the fount of God the Father's love to us. You know, one of the most subtle errors of our day is that we give more prominence to Jesus' love for us over the Father's. Almost as if we fear that behind Christ, that the Father is actually distant, dark, maybe judgmental. And this has created a dissonance, you see, between our trust in Jesus and our trust in the Father. And John Owen has says, at the best, many think that there is no sweetness at all in the Father towards us, but only what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Christ. And so we naturally view God the Father as an angry taskmaster, a begrudging Father. And we view the Son as a loving Savior who needs to persuade a reluctant Father to be gracious. And I want to say to you, beloved, it is true that the blood of Jesus alone is the basis of our communication with the Father. But the spring of love, the fountainhead of that love, is from the Father. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. You see, it is the Father's love that is the precursor to the work of Christ on the cross. And so we can echo what Sinclair Ferguson says, that while Christ is the beam, the Father is the Son of eternal love. While Christ is the stream, The Father is the fountain of all love and grace to us. You know, there is that amazing picture of the Father's love to us in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son who took off with his father's estate and left his father's home and squandered all of his inheritance with loose living. And when he came to the end of himself, he spends the journey home rehearsing his speech to his father. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And when the prodigal returns home, he does not expect to see his aged father gathering up his best robe and breaching social etiquette by running down the hill, embracing and kissing his son, and then celebrating his return. It was such a striking picture that no righteous Jew could ever imagine a father doing. Yet that is the love the Father has for his son. And that is the love our Father has for us. And so when we pray, our Father, not a God far off, but our Father who loved us so much that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up on the cross for us, we can only reach one conclusion. That our loving Father is ready to receive us. He is ready to hear us. That is the way we come to God in prayer. To realize that he is our Father. And though we are no longer to be worthy to be called a son, yet humbly, we may be bold to call him our Father, for he loves us so. Do you go to God as a child goes to his father? Do you go to your father realizing that he knows all your needs before you ask him? Do you come to him in prayer knowing that he is more eager to bless than you are to be blessed? Do you come to your father taking all of your cares and problems and worries and anxieties, knowing that your father cares for you? Do you go to your father knowing that he can do more abundantly beyond what you can ask or imagine? Now, the other aspect that we must realize about God the Father is the great statement in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven." We must hold these two truths together. And one of the main reasons is because our views of fatherhood often become skewed by our own experiences of our earthly father, and they need to be corrected. Consider a young girl whose father is a drunkard, who beats his wife, beats his children, takes no responsibility for the home. That young girl is the victim of an abusive father. And as a young girl grows up, she feels bitter towards her father and never has received the kind of love that a father should have given her. And if you tell her that God is her father, it can be damaging and create a distrust in coming to God as father. And even if our earthly fathers have treated us well, they are far from perfect. This is why our Lord teaches us to say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." That God is in heaven does not tell us the geographical place where our Father resides in, but that he exists on a different plane. He is altogether different and like no one else. "Which art in heaven" sets before us the truth that our divine Father is great, that he is infinite, he is holy, he is almighty, he is perfect. Since our Father is in heaven, is eternal and infinite, it tells us that his love for us is unlimited, unchanging, and more than able to deal with all of our problems. Jesus said it this way in Luke's gospel, Luke 11, verse 11. "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Oh, how comforting this is for us who are hurting in weakness, in distress, to know that our Father is in heaven. He is the sovereign God of the universe who knows the past, present, and future, who has all power to bless and to save and to help, all power to forgive, all power to give all his all, who is all good and perfect. That is the way to pray. To realize these two things about the God whom you are praying to, and never separate these two truths. And so remind yourself of God's fatherhood. And then remind yourself that he is in heaven, free from limitations, inadequacies, and flaws that are found in earthly parents. And that our Father is in heaven. He is almighty, holy, and blessed God like no other father. Or remind yourself of God's greatness as the infinite and eternal creator who dwells in the heavens. A God whom Solomon prayed that the heavens, the highest heavens, cannot contain you. And then remind yourself that this great and almighty God, through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, has given us access to this great God as our Father. Consider how this awesome God and holy God stoops down in love to lift us up from the pits and adopt us into his family and gives to us the privilege of fellowship with him forever. Realize these two truths together when you approach God in prayer, and then let your mouths and your hearts be filled with wonder, joy, and worship and praise. J.I. Packer has given an excellent application. He writes, "Let your thoughts move to and fro like an accelerating pendulum, taking ever wider swings. He's my Father, and he's God in heaven. He's God in heaven, and he's my Father. It's beyond belief, but it's true." That is the way to pray, friends. That before you make any petition, before you utter one syllable of prayer, consider and stop that you are in the presence of Almighty God. Shut out everything in the world and forget yourself. And realize that you have been given access to your Father who is in heaven. And say to God, "My Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us the privilege of adoption as sons, into which we can cry out, "Abba, Father." What a wonderful privilege it is that you have given us. You have given access to us as you have saved us from our wretchedness and from our sins. And through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you have enabled us and given us an introduction to you, our Father. Thank you for this privilege we've been given. Help us to be a people that are on our knees, that give consideration to this great privilege, and to lay out all of our burdens and requests upon you. And even before we do that, and Lord, you might help us to consider the great Father that you are, and in blessing us and ready to receive us. Lord, make us people that intimately know you, that desire to commune with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.